So it is good to be together this evening to study God's Word. Thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy that you came. God's Word. We'll be studying again tonight from 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn there. I know several are here tonight that weren't able to be last week, so just a little reminder of what we're doing and maybe what this class is about a little bit. Our children's classes are just beginning a study of the epistles that will cover three quarters. We're excited about this. This is new for us here at Eastside in our going through the Bible every few years in our classes. So a lot of work has been put into that. And we want to make sure as a congregation, as parents, grandparents, all who are involved here in teaching, that everybody's basically understanding what's going on and the value of it. I believe that children can learn valuable lessons out of the epistles, and frankly, most churches that I'm aware of don't teach the epistles much to kids. And I think we are missing out on doing something that's really grand and helpful. So what I did last week is basically just to introduce that thought, to talk about the value of studying the epistles, the importance of it, and then to start a look at 1 Thessalonians, which is what we're doing in the foundations class right now. Of course, we're a quarter ahead of everybody else. So this will be a little repetitive for those who are in the foundations class right now. But I understand that the first law of learning is repetition. And the second law of learning is also repetition. And also the third law of learning is repetition. So this is good teaching that we're doing tonight in terms of maybe repeating something that you heard not too long ago if you're in the foundations class. What has happened as Paul writes 1 Thessalonians is this, and again, just a real quick review on this because I think it's vital to our understanding of the epistle. He had planted the church in Thessalonica on his second journey. You remember what had happened at Philippi, converting the household of Lydia, the Philippian jailer. But the way that Paul was abused and mistreated, beaten, thrown in jail in Philippi, and then to go basically straight from there to Thessalonica and out of the frying pan into the fire, again face just horrible persecution, being run out of town there, whisked away to Berea, and from there, Jews from Thessalonica follow him there, and so he has to move on to Athens, and from Athens, after a short stay, he winds up in Corinth, from which he writes this letter. And the Thessalonians are on his mind and in his heart. Thessalonica was a large city. It was an important city. A congregation had been planted there through his work that was going to be vital to the spread of the gospel throughout all of Greece and was already having a part in that, as we saw in our last lesson. So Paul's heart is with the Thessalonians. He knows that he wasn't able to be with them long enough. He knows they need much more grounding in the faith. And he knows they're going through some really difficult times, some persecutions of their own. So with all of that on his heart, he's writing this letter back to them probably just a very few months after he planted that church, with deep concern and affection in his heart for them. So all of that serves as a backdrop to what we're looking at when we look at 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 tonight. Just a real quick look at an outline of 1 Thessalonians. After the salutation, he talks about how the church is doing. And that's what we talked about last week. The church is doing great. I mean, for a newly established congregation, Paul is thankful for them. They are saved. They've been elected. And they have this super reputation of love, hope, faith, spreading the gospel. Those concepts are all part of what the Thessalonians are all about. So what we're going to look at tonight mainly is Paul's relation as an apostle with these brethren, not only in the gospel, but the affection that they have for one another, the eternal concern that they have for one another. And in looking at this, it's probably this section and then what you might read in parts of 2 Corinthians give us the greatest insight into really how Paul felt about the people that he was bringing to Christ and how his heart was so in the ministry and into their salvation. And you get a good feel for that in the section we'll be looking at tonight. We might get into chapter 4 a little bit tonight as well. but no promises there. So let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's relation with this great church. He says in verses 1 and 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." The Thessalonians were aware of what had happened to Paul when he was at Philippi. It had just preceded his visit to Thessalonica by a very few days. By the time he got to Thessalonica, it was fresh on his mind. Probably you could still see the bruises. You might remember that at Philippi, what happened was he cast this evil spirit out of this fortune-telling girl, and the masters of that fortune-telling girl didn't like it, so they brought Paul and Silas up before the magistrates. The magistrates got all upset. Everything got in an uproar, and Paul and Silas were beaten mercilessly with many stripes and then thrown in the inner prison. So I would not doubt at all that Paul still bore the marks of that by the time he got to Thessalonica. It was pretty fresh. The Thessalonians would have become very aware of what had happened there. And with what happened at Thessalonica, as we studied last week in Acts 17, again, they knew what he meant when he said that he was bold to speak the gospel to them in much conflict. One of the things that we're going to see tonight is this point. If we're going to speak the truth of Christ, we have to set our minds, our hearts, our jaws to do that, come what may. It doesn't matter what men are going to do to us. Doesn't matter what men are going to say about us. Doesn't matter the conflict that we must encounter. The Apostle Paul was exemplary in this, but he's sharing with the Thessalonians at the outset of this text that we're looking at just that point. This is how I was. You remember me this way. Bold to speak in spite of the conflict. And what he's going to do then, he's going to say to them, this is how you should be as Christians. You should also be bold to speak. Now, they'd already spoken, Paul said, already all over the place you've spoken, chapter 1, so that we don't have to speak anything, because from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. So they're already doing a good job of this, but he wants to encourage them in spite of any conflict that they're experiencing. He goes on to talk about his personal example among them as he spoke the gospel. He says, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, or a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So, Paul points first of all to his integrity, the purity of his motivation, the purity of his speech as he was among them. He spoke not to please men, but to please God. And again, it's an example for them. It's an example for us. We get so concerned when we're talking to people about spiritual things about making them feel good. And what we need to be concerned about is pleasing God. Paul wasn't saying what he said to make people feel good or to please them. That mindset that he had, is it not just so contrary to what we see in the religious world today? That what the preacher's supposed to do, or what the Bible class teacher's supposed to do, or what you're supposed to do as you talk to your neighbor about spiritual things, is make them feel good about themselves in some way, fashion, or form. And what we're really supposed to be doing is be concerned about pleasing God, make Him feel good about what we're doing, if you will. That was Paul's concern. He wrote to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, "Do I now persuade men or God? If I seek to please men, if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You can't do both. You can't live and speak to please men and please God. You can't do it. We've got to decide when we're speaking God's word that we're in it to make Him happy and let the chips fall where they may as far as how men receive it. And then along that line, he says, we did not use flattery to gain favor as well. Again, in this falling over ourselves to make people feel good about themselves, we're often tempted, I think, to use flattery. Now, there's a difference between flattery and praising somebody for something that's worthwhile and praiseworthy. But to flatter somebody and just, butter them up, so to speak, in order to make them, again, feel good about themselves and feel good about you, that's not Paul's approach. It's not Paul's approach. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 5, the wise man said that a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And this business especially in the denominational world, but sometimes even among us, buttering people up, making them feel good about themselves, in order so they'll feel good about you, the one who's doing the teaching, is just not appropriate. Jude writes in 16th verse of his short epistle about those who were just evil folks. And he says they were flattering people to gain advantage. But Paul says he didn't do that. He didn't flatter people to gain advantage. Or as a cloak of covetousness. You ever been sold something? If you know what I mean, by a real salesman who, might could even sell sand to an Arab or something like that. You know the kind of person. And he's just so, he almost makes you feel like he's doing you a favor by selling you this sand. He's such a good guy for selling you this sand. And he butters you up and you feel so good about him and so positive about him. And so he sells you the sand. That's not what Paul's interested in. He doesn't want, as he'll say, he's not concerned about what's theirs, but he's concerned about them. He's concerned about them. He doesn't want what's theirs. He wants their hearts and their minds focused on the gospel. So he didn't use flattery or that sort of approach in order to gain material advantage from them. And he didn't seek glory from men when he could have. I mean, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he never seems to want that to be glorified. I mean, you think about somebody whose name is going to be on the foundations of heaven. You could play that up pretty good. But he never seems to have done that. Not requiring people to glorify him, not asking them to do that on that account. So he's speaking to please God. He's not using flattery. He didn't seek glory from men. But rather, he appeals to them as a loving parent. I love this section, the way he expresses his feeling and relationship with the Thessalonians. Please look with me, starting in verse 7. He says, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. But you remember, brethren, our labor and toil and laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed, just as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I might say that verses 7 through 11, that whole section that I just read, Paul is describing his relationship to them as a loving parent. And if you just sort of dissect what he says, he says it specifically two times, at the beginning and at the end. He says, I treated you, I was with you like a nursing mother who cherishes her children. And then in verse 11, he says, I was like a father. So, you know, both parents. He was like both parents, the nursing mother and the father. And then see how he describes what he did. It's just like the most loving parent, the most caring parent that you could ever imagine in his dealings with them. Go back and let's sort of dissect this a little bit. He says, you know, verse 7, I was a nursing mother, cherishes her children. I was gentle among you. Just that, like that mother would be with that little baby. And so he says, affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. Just think about how a mother gives her life for that baby. I mean, isn't it the case that that baby comes into the world and all of a sudden that's everything to the mom? And whether it's changing a diaper or feeding or caring in any way, caring for, all of a sudden it's the mom's whole world. And that's what Paul's saying about the Thessalonians. You're my whole world. I was loving on you and doting on you and caring about you and giving myself to your care 24/7, just like a mom would. You can just picture that in what he's saying. And so he says then, remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. You know, parents hate to be a burden to their children. I know children don't believe that, but I guarantee you, parents hate to be a burden to their children. It happens when parents get old, and of course the children grow up, that because of age and infirmity, sometimes parents do become a financial burden or a burden of time and energy to their children because their children have to take care of them. And I remember the day when my mom was becoming more and more frail. She had dementia. She was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and sometimes she was in that stage where she's kind of aware still of what's going on, but sometimes not. But she just break down. She broke down, and she said, "I never wanted to be a burden to my children." And every parent in here who's of age can relate to that. Paul doesn't want to be a burden to the Thessalonians. He doesn't want them to be hurt. He doesn't want to cause problems for them. He's laboring night and day, apparently supporting himself, helping others as well, preaching and teaching the gospel to them. But that's his heart, his affection for them. And then, again, parents want to be a good example. Any parent who's worth anything wants to be the best of example for their kids. You're showing the child how to live their lives. So he says, you're witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So he was wanting in every way to show them how to live as a Christian, devoutly and justly, blamelessly, just like a parent would, right? Try to set that great example for your kids. And then when it came to the words he spoke, he exhorted them. That would be to encourage and comfort, but also to charge. That would be to implore or to beg or to lay burdens on, even that burdens of responsibility. You know how a good father does that, right? With the encouragement and sometimes the chastising and sometimes the admonition and sometimes giving responsibilities. And so he says, just as a father does his own children. So now you see it, right? It's all laid out there. Paul's parenting of the Thessalonians. And now he's far away from them down in Corinth. He's bereft of his children. And it's killing him. He goes on in verse 13. He says, I remember not only how I was with you, but I remember how you received me. Look at verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and who persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So what Paul says here is, when I was with you, you received the word in this way, and as a consequence of that, you were persecuted, you suffered hardship, but in doing that, you became true Christians, just like the first Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. So that's the brief overview of what he's saying. Verse 13 is an important verse for us today. It's an important verse for the kids to understand, for all of us to understand. When they heard Paul's words, they did not receive those words as just coming from a man. If you have religious conversations with people in the world who do not respect the Bible, you will hear, and I have heard, I don't know how many times, people say, well, men just wrote that. That's just a man's opinion. And if that's somebody's idea of Holy Scripture in the New Testament, you know, they're not respecting it or God, because it's not man's word, it's God's word. The Thessalonians understood it was God's word. They didn't receive it just as the word of men, but as coming from God. This is something we need to understand. This is the word of God. And the word of God is what works in us. It's what works in us who believe, he says at the end of verse 13. So in receiving the word in that way, they became like the churches of God which were in Judea before, long before the Thessalonians became Christians. They were willing to suffer, the Thessalonians were, as the Judean churches had suffered. There is just a little bit of irony in what Paul is saying here from our viewpoint. He talks about these Judean churches and their persecution and how they demonstrated their fidelity and their faith to God through, by going through that persecution. But you might remember that the primary one who caused that persecution is writing this epistle. So again, that's, you talk about a bit of irony. And Paul hadn't forgotten that. He knew where that persecution came from to begin with. When you go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it was Saul that was consenting to the death of Stephen. And at that time, and apparently as a consequence of that, a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem. That's what kicked that off. What did Paul experience in Thessalonica? A persecution from Jews. What had the Thessalonians experienced? Persecution. And not just from Jews, but as Paul says here, from their own countrymen. It was Greeks and Romans now that were turning on them as well, as they separated themselves from their pagan culture to holiness and sanctification. They were not going to be received. They were not being received by the people of their own culture and community. They were being persecuted by them. So what Paul says is, just like those early Christians in Judea were willing to go through that because of their faith in God's word, that's what you're willing to go through because of your faith in God's word. And it demonstrates the fidelity that you have toward God. The Jews had killed Christ and the prophets. That's what Stephen had accused them of right before he was stoned. You might remember that, leading up to that persecution. The Jews were contrary to all men. They hindered the saving gospel from being preached everywhere. And so Paul says God's wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Again, maybe when you're going through this in some of the classes, next quarter you'll be in 1 Thessalonians, Lord willing. But there might not be time in the classes to stop and talk about this point, but and I didn't have time when I covered it in the foundations, but I want to take a minute and talk about it here. Paul says that God's wrath had come upon those Jewish persecutors to the uttermost. You know, the Old Testament says that God calls, when prophets speak, God calls things that are not as though they are. Things that haven't happened yet as though they had. And I believe that's what's happening here. I believe that Paul is referencing the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen about 18 years after he wrote this letter. But the point is, Jerusalem and Judea already stood condemned. They stood condemned from Old Testament prophecy and certainly from the prophecies that Jesus himself makes while he was on earth. If you look again at the language that Paul uses here, he says that they had killed both the Lord Jesus, verse 15, and their own prophets. They persecuted us, and so this wrath of God has come upon them. That's almost exactly the language Jesus uses when he tells the Jews that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Luke 19, verse 43, Jesus says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation," is the way Luke puts that. But then in Matthew 23, a little more explicit, in verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." What did Paul say? They murdered the prophets. What was going to happen to them? What had happened to them? God's wrath had come upon them to the uttermost. What did Jesus say now? Matthew 23, 32, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." And then in Matthew 23 and verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And then the very next chapter, he prophesies, chapter 24 of Matthew, of the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul uses this thought with the Thessalonians, not only here, but also when you get over into 2 Thessalonians. And the thought is this: you may go through some really hard times at the hands of others because you're a Christian. You may suffer tribulation and persecution and just have awful experiences in this life because you're a Christian. God is going to straighten all of that out in the end. And the people who did that to you are going to suffer His wrath for eternity. And you're going to be blessed. We probably don't appreciate that as much as the Thessalonians did, because we haven't been persecuted like them yet. If we had seen our family members dragged out in the street, beaten, maybe killed, if we'd seen even what they did to the Apostle Paul, we'd be wondering, "God, you going to do something about this? Is this what it means to follow you? Is this what you're going to let your people go through?" Those kinds of questions, like the souls under the altar ask in Revelation chapter 6. Right? So Paul uses this kind of reasoning with them here. He does it again in 2 Thessalonians. "You who are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He comes with His angels in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on those who do not know God." So Paul uses that concept with them as well. I want to move on a little bit as we look at chapter 2 now in verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I mentioned this last week as well, but in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions the second coming. He speaks of it extensively in chapters 4 and 5, but he mentions it at least once in every chapter. And here you see that again. His anticipation and the Thessalonians' shared anticipation is a key point of Thessalonians. This is something they're looking forward to together. But what you see in this text is Paul, again, such affection for them, like a parent. I remember when we took our kids down to Florida College. They left home for the first time. It was boo-hooing all the way back, you know. It was like we got home, somebody died or something, you know. That's how bad it was. But you to be bereft of your children when you want to be with them is a heart-rending experience. It can be much, much worse than I just described, obviously. But Paul felt that way about the Thessalonians. He wanted to be with them again, and he tried to be with them time and again, but Satan hindered him. He says, well, how can Satan hinder us from doing what we want to do? Well, there might be some tonight who are hindered from being here by COVID. That could very well be a work of Satan. Maybe by a storm. Maybe by some other sort of problem. Some calamity that occurs. You remember all the things that happened to Job? Right? All those things that happened. You realize Satan did all those things, right? So Satan has a lot of ability to hinder us from things we want to do. He can hinder us in subtle ways as well. But Paul's looking forward to a time when their presence together before Christ and they can rejoice in realizing their hope. He says there, Paul's joy, his hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing. And here again, guys, I'm sorry, I thought I was talking to my 11th graders. You have Paul looking forward to being with Christ, but with those that he's taught the gospel to. I think that, I don't know for sure, but I think that maybe that one of the greatest joys anybody will ever experience in either now or in eternity is to stand before Jesus with somebody that you brought to Christ. And the feeling that you would have for them and they for you in the presence of Christ, it would be hard for me to imagine a much greater joy than that for all eternity. And that's what Paul is saying. You want to know why these people are dear to Paul? He's looking forward to that. And you know what? They're looking forward to that too. That's a mutual hope that they have to be together before Christ at his coming. It's a powerful motivation. They are his hope. I don't have a whole lot of time, but I want to run into chapter 3 for just a second before we quit. And there are a lot of places where there are bad chapter breaks in our text, and this is one of them. This chapter 3 just flows from chapter 2. It starts with a therefore. Anytime you have a chapter that starts with a therefore, that's probably not a great place to start a chapter. But Paul says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed for this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul, so concerned about them and their faith continuing strong, he sends Timothy. You might remember later on he does something similar with the Philippians. He sends Timothy back to check on the Philippians. And he said, I did it because I got nobody like Timothy. There's no one like Timothy who will sincerely care for your state. And so Timothy was his right-hand helper, his best guy to send. And he sends Timothy to them to check on this and to establish them in a time when they're going through a lot of affliction, a lot of persecution themselves. And Paul wants to see how they're doing. He wants Timothy to go and encourage them. Timothy does, and without taking the time to look at the text, which we don't have time to do, Timothy comes back to him with this report that not only do they stand in the faith in all of their afflictions, but they love Paul just like he loves them. And boy, for a parent to hear that, that's really something. Your kids love you just like you love them. Paul's thrilled. He's comforted. He's happy. And that's kind of where everything goes in chapters 2 and 3. When you get to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, having a real feel-good experience in chapters 2 and 3, that despite all of this heartache and difficulty, Paul does deal with some potential sinful problems in Thessalonica, especially concerning sexual immorality, which would have been a big problem in a pagan town like Thessalonica was. But we're going to leave it there. I'm about out of time. I've taken all I need to tonight. Appreciate your attention and your love for God's Word. And I hope this little sort of overview of part of 1 Thessalonians will help us. Mainly, the goal was to help us appreciate the really beautiful and valuable lessons that we'll have in the epistles. So many of these that can be shared with our children and be meaningful to them. I hope that we've gotten that out of our time together tonight. So thank you for your attention.